Let me invite you to take your Bible and stand and repeat after me. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the Living God. And I covenant with Him that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. Loving Father, again, you have heard our declaration this morning that we would be like Jesus. And as we spend time in your word, we know that the promptings of the Holy Spirit would be, we would be guided and directed, and that we would be like him. Father, this morning, as we open your word, we would ask that you would be with me as I bring the message, that you would speak to each one of our hearts, and that we would grow in your grace, and at last be ready when Jesus comes. There's a harvest to be harvested, and we would pray that each one of us would lay hold on our responsibility, and that we would gather the harvest into the fold, and we would glorify you because of our faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. My sermon title this morning, New Beginnings. A friend of mine told me about a bumper sticker he had read some time ago that said, Jesus is coming again. And boy, is he ticked. Jesus is coming again, and boy, is he ticked. I'm sure that those who had that on their car thought they were making an insightful statement. It had to have been a religious person who so proudly declared such a message on the back of their automobile. But let me ask you, was that bumper sticker the truth? Partly. You see, the return of Jesus is supposed to be good news. It affirms that God is going to keep his promise, and the soon coming of Jesus as a profound message of hope, doesn't it? But far too many Christians have fallen into the trap of seeing the second coming of Jesus as a vindication of their own belief system rather than some redemptive act. Many Christians see the second coming of Jesus mainly as God's great get-even work, where he slaps around the forces of darkness, ties up all the loose ends caused by sin, and returns the universe to its proper course. And I suppose there is some truth in this view, but it is not the primary spiritual truth pertaining to the end of time. And to be occupied or to be preoccupied with the false distorts the gospel message. The gospel message is the good news. Jesus is coming again. He's not just coming to slap around the forces of evil, but to redeem a people. The second coming of Jesus brings an end to sin. The second coming of Jesus brings resurrection. It brings new life. The second coming of Jesus brings new beginnings. The second coming of Jesus brings immortality to those who are faithful. The second coming of Jesus is the answer to all the ills of this world. But what it all boils down to is perception. Let me ask you a question. Do we want to live through the end times alone and confused, hoping that God will accept us when he opens up the book of life and he goes through the names or he reaches our name? Or do we want to be a part of is redemptive work involved with heaven carrying on a work to prepare a people for the second coming of Jesus. In our text that was read this morning, it talks about this work of reconciliation, sharing with others the good news. And folks, church is all about souls for the kingdom. And we have been given the responsibility to prepare a people. In the springtime, you will remember, I introduced you to a concept called natural church development. We spoke with our board, and we decided that we would do this survey with our membership. Christian Swartz is the author of the material. He is a researcher who did extensive study on what makes churches grow and others not to grow. And the research took place in thousands of churches in six continents around the world. He attempted to measure the natural characteristics that cause church growth, and the research zeroed in on eight characteristics that emerged as being significant to both spiritual and numerical growth. Now, the eight characteristics are empowering leadership, gift-oriented ministry, passionate spirituality, functional structures, inspiring worship, holistic small groups, need-oriented evangelism, and loving relationships. And we will be talking about these things as we move on in the future. Swartz's research further revealed that all eight characteristics are interconnected, and each one is essential for church growth. When all these eight characteristics reach a certain measurable strength, not one church could be found that was not growing. And I have to ask the question, could this be the model work to be done during the end time, which the Apostle Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, that ministry of reconciliation? Imagine, if you will, God's people doing God's work. Now, for God's people to do God's work, does that mean that they must give up their everyday activities, give up their jobs, and just concentrate on doing God's work? No. Can we do God's work in the workplace, even when we are participating in recreational activities? Can our lives so represent the character of Jesus that they would see something different about us? Why, even when we drive down the highway, we may not be speaking, but the courteous thing would be to do, especially when we're coming to an intersection and if we're planning to make a turn, wouldn't it be the courteous thing to put your signal light on? Drive the speed limit? Be the best carpenter you can be, the best painter you can be, the best plumber that you can be? If Jesus was doing the job, would he do a shoddy job? No, he'd do what was right. So imagine God's people doing God's work. Dream with me now just a little, will you? God's fundamental strategy for saving men and women will be portrayed in our commitment to living a life like Jesus. God reconciles men and women, boys and girls, to himself through the motivating power of the gospel. Why? Because it's the only thing that works. Motivation for salvation is not the threat of damnation. Nobody will ever be scared into heaven. Sure, the fear of being eternally lost gets us partway along the road to Christian maturity, because certainly nobody who knows the truth or knows about the love of Jesus and what he wants to do for us in the end, nobody wants to lose out on that. Sure, we need to recognize God's power. We need to understand the ultimate end of the wickedness. But at some point, we have to leave the fear factor behind, and we have to respond to God in a positive, loving relationship. We all want to escape the damning effects of disease and crime and greed, but even the quest for eternal life has some self-centered aspects to it if it becomes our primary focus. And church, listen to this. If that's all that we're going, if that's all that's going for us spiritually, do you know that we'll end up greedy and mean-spirited, determined to save ourselves and not care for others? Let me share with you the gospel in a nutshell. It is love. The gospel in a nutshell is love. If love can't change us, nothing can. Love is the prescription for change. Love is the ultimate power for motivating behavior. It's the inside stuff. It's the real. That's what love is. It's that what it lies behind the apparent in all our efforts to motivate. You see, every time that we try to persuade or induce change in someone else's behavior, if it's a stand-in for love, it's a poor substitute. Suppose your son or your daughter, you want to bring about change in their life. You want them to clean up their room. You know, there are several strategies that you can take to have your son or daughter clean up their room. You could threaten him or her. They may go in and kick the stuff under the bed and pull the covers down and sweep the dust under the dressers or under the rug. Or you might bribe him or her, which may get the job done because they need money. But what if they have money? Is bribes going to work? So why not go back to the basics? Listen to this. If I do something that makes my boys feel happy and loved, which expands their sense of security and makes them feel good about themselves and their role in the family, the boys are going to clean up their rooms because, you see, God has put something in their hearts that makes us want to reciprocate to overtones of love. Who are you drawn to? Those who despitefully use you and make fun of you, or those who reach out to you with kindness? You're going to respond to the person who reaches out to us with kindness, aren't we? Love begets love. All men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. The question is, does love work all the time? Yes, it does, in principle. The problem is we don't employ it all the time. We aren't always good at stimulating a love response because we are too eager to take shortcuts and we drop down to bribes and threats. You said you guys have been married 10 years. You had your 10th anniversary this week. Congratulations. Do you remember when you first started dating? Or Grant don't. Oh, Grant do. Do you remember these overtures of love? You were drawn to each other. If Jean did not give you overtures of love, or in her letters, or in her correspondence, or on the phone when you talked to her, she was harsh and unkind. Do you think maybe you would have continued the relationship, or would you have given up on it? Probably would have given up on it. You see, love begets love. So why do we drop down to bribes and threats? It's because we don't take the time to do it right. You see, whenever we want something done, it requires discipline on our part. Let's suppose that now I'm talking to Jean and and Grant now. They have the little boy, Marcus. And Marcus has been bad. And Dad says, Marcus, go and stand in the corner for 5 minutes. But Dad turns around and walks out the door, and he's out raking the grass, and Mom is out there taking care of the horse, or the horses, whatever you have. And Marcus is standing there in the corner. When Dad shuts the door, what do you think Marcus does? He looks around. He looks out the window. Mama's taking care of the horse. Dad is raking the grass. He goes and sits down. That's not what Marcus does. The point that I'm trying to make is, folks, when you discipline your children, you actually have to discipline yourself, because if you don't take the time and sit and watch what he's doing, talk with him kindly, or pray with him, or reason with him, chances are when you walk out of the room, they're going to be sitting on the chair watching the television or whatever, doing what they want until they see you coming back. It's just that there's something within us that wants us to do that which is wrong. It takes a discipline to do that which is right. And for you parents, you have teenagers, they do something that is wrong, and you get angry and you say, you're not going to watch the TV for a month. Are you going to be able to keep that thing off for a month? If you came home and you're taking a break and you're watching something on the TV, you can be sure that teenagers back by the wall, sneaking around, looking at the thing. If you say you can't watch the TV for a month, you best unplug it, move it out of the room, and put it in a cardboard box or out in the shed somewhere where they can't get at the thing, or it's not going to work. When you discipline your children, you have to discipline yourself to follow through with what you said. It requires discipline on your part. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffereth long, it's kind, envieth not, not puffed up. Think it no evil. Bear it all things, hope it all things, and endure it all things. In fact, their hearts, nothing works as well or as predictable to affect Christian behavior as love. Church, when we fail to focus on God's love and grace and forgiveness, we are settling for something less than God's ideal, and we are missing the real. We are going for the substitute. You know, I made the request from the church board that we do this NCD survey in our church. And the survey is supposed to determine where we are spiritually and where we are physically. Now, let me give you the results of the survey. It takes an average score of 60 in all eight areas for the church to function in such a spiritual way that it is encouraging, it is participating in church growth. Can someone take a guess what our average was? And we did very good when you compare with, because 70% of all the other churches come between 15 and 35. Do you know where we came? Sister, you say something? No, not quite 50. Anybody else venture? 45. Our highest was 58. That was passionate spirituality. And I knew that the smallest was going to be our holistic small groups, because we don't put a lot of emphasis on small groups in a church this size, because we are a small group. But if you're in a church with, like we had in Memphis, or the one we had up in Louisville, where you got 12 elders, you've got, 400 people, 450 people, then it is very easy to come into a group that size and get lost and never get involved in anything. So small groups, you have to divide the church in small groups. In Louisville and in Memphis, we divided the church into parishes. We had 12 elders, and each elder had a parish. That was a small group, but even a small group of 50 or 60 people sometimes is hard. The best is 7 to 12 people in a small group. And we got room to do that in our church. You know, one of the small groups in our church is women's ministries. They've taken on a responsibility, and they're doing a good job on the part of our ladies. But what would be the matter with having a small group of men's ministry or some other small group? Now, what I found out about natural church development is its simplicity. It's easy for busy people to grasp and implement how it works. Let's say that I had a bucket. Now, I was going to bring a bucket, but I didn't. Let's assume this is a bucket. It's this tall. One stave is in the bucket is up here. Another stave is right here. And another one is right there. How much water are you going to be able to put in that bucket? Only up to where the lowest stave is, aren't you? Because that's where the water starts running out. Now, in order for that bucket to meet its full capacity, let's say our highest score is 58. It's up here. We've got to bring each one of these other ones up to the same level so you can have a bucket full of water. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, when we look at the church as a whole, and it takes a certain numerical number for us to grow spirit, you know, to continually grow spiritually and grow numerically, then in order to fill that void, we have to take these areas where, you know, the low score is and bring them up. You begin to work on the lower score, it will affect all the other staves. And by God's grace, we will begin to function in a way that we are involved in working with people. It's like taking a blood test and getting an objective reading on what aspects of our health we need to improve. It's also exhilarating being part of a growing church. Current research has determined that 85% of the churches are that identified and addressed their minimum characteristics, these churches are growing. The other 15% either didn't do anything with assessment or they are in conflict. So then what are we to do? I propose that we move forward by faith, trusting Jesus, that we should emerge as Christians who have love one for another. So I'm going to go back next week when we have our board meeting. I'm going to share with the board to give them an opportunity. We can talk about on a board level what we might implement to start small group ministries in our church. And begin to work on this factor. And as this factor grows, when we get to where we need it to be, then we can work on another one of the minimum factors. But the fact that we would work on that minimum factor, each other one is going to move up. You know, we are a part of God's last day church. We are living in the last days. We have a message of hope and reconciliation. Our church will be an healing church where those who have wandered away from God's will would find acceptance and feel welcome regardless why they left or where how long they've been gone. And because we are God's remnant church, we are going to find people out there in our communities. And I want to tell you, folks, I believe with all my heart, there are people as sincere over there in the United Methodist Church or the Baptist Church as they are in our church. They may not understand God's will totally for their life. We're not going to beat them up because they're part of some other denomination, but we are going to so live our lives, we are going to invite them to come and listen to what we have to offer. And if by God's grace the Holy Spirit convicts them, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But I propose that we should be a church who is loving and kind and tender-hearted, where we allow people to come and they can feel comfortable and they can feel loved, and by God's grace they will grow with us. Ron and Karen. Ron was a biker, lived in California. Was told at camp meeting a couple of years ago, Carl Effner was our morning speaker, and he shared the story. And I know the story is true because he said that, what's the guy's name on 3ABN? Dirk Dirksen. He knows the couple personally. Ron loved motorcycles. Ron did not like to work very much, but he loved driving down the road on his motorcycle. He loved drinking beer. He loved smoking pot. He loved just to laze around and take it easy. Ron went to the motorcycle shop to get his vest repaired. And in the back room, there was a young lady that worked who made alterations to the vest and to the the chaps, you know, these leather things that these motorcyclists wear. And he wasn't there but a couple of minutes, and he says to Karen, he says, "I feel terribly attracted to you. Could we move in together?" Now, can you imagine how bold he was? And to his surprise, she said yes. That evening, they got on their motorcycles, they went out, and they found an apartment together, and they would lay back night after night and drink beer and smoke pot. But somehow the Holy Spirit began to work on Karen's heart, and one Thursday night, Karen says to Ron, "Because we are living like a married couple now, why don't we start going to church?" And Ron says, "Oh, I don't want to go to church. I haven't been to church since I was a kid." And he went on, and now he didn't want to go to church. But she kept up the matter, and finally, to shut her up, he says, "All right, you find a church, and I'll go with you." It's Thursday night. Karen was really excited. She was up early in the morning, and she was out going through the yellow pages in the telephone book, and she says, there's a church that meets on Saturday. That's one day earlier. And she was up, and she had Ron up, and both of them went to the church on Sabbath morning, the Seventh-day Adventist church. They drove right up to the steps under Arlie Davidson's with their leather outfits on, with their chaps on, and they were smelling of alcohol and tobacco, and they came into the foyer. And the greeter, bless her heart, rather than ask what are you looking for or what are you doing here, she greeted them. She made them welcome. She had them sign the guest book, and she personally ushered them in to the Sabbath school class. Ron sat down. They were teaching the lesson. He put up his hand. He says, "Pardon me." He says, "In the Catholic Church, it says that babies who aren't baptized are not going to go to heaven. What do you say?" So the elder, bless his heart, he stopped the Sabbath school class or what they were teaching, and he explained what happens to babies who aren't baptized, or what happens to children who die before they were baptized. It satisfied Ron. So when the Sabbath school was over, him and Karen got up, they left, got on their motorcycles and drove away. They pondered what they had learned in the Sabbath school all week, and next Sabbath, they were back for Sabbath school, back for what they thought was church. After Sabbath school was over, they thought it was all over. They would leave, get on their motorcycles, and go. But this particular Sabbath, they brought up about there's a potluck is going to take place after church today. And, of course, when they finished Sabbath school, they had a worship service. And they didn't even know that they had such a thing because they thought it was a Sabbath school. And they left. So they stayed for the church service. And on that particular day, the pastor was speaking about tithing. And he emphasized the fact, as we are faithful to God with our tithes and offerings, that God will open the windows of heaven and you will have blessings poured out on you. God will do these things for you. And he talked about offerings and what the offerings were used for. And they went a couple of weeks, and one night Karen says to Ron, "Don't you think we should start paying tithe?" And he says, "You can pay tithe if you want to. I don't make enough to pay tithe. So if you want to pay some tithe, you can do it." And she says, "All right, we're going to pay tithe tomorrow." So on Sabbath, when they came to collect the offering, Ron got up. He grabbed an envelope out of the back of the seat. He poured a handful of change in it and licked it. And he shook it up like this. He says, "Now, God, this is my first time that I've ever returned tithe. And I expect you to open the windows of heaven and we're going to receive a blessing." And he put it in the plate and sat down. Everybody heard him. They prayed for them. But that week, no blessing came. It seems that God didn't answer their prayer. And the next week they went and they tithed their money, or Karen tithed their money again, but it seems like no blessing came. And the third week, Karen spoke about it. It seems like that God don't hear us. We're not receiving any blessings. And she says, maybe you should be tithing your money. Well, he says, I don't work very much and I don't make very much. It's not worth the effort. But she says, well, God asks for everything a tenth as is. So they decided that they would take the little bit of money he made, take his 10% and an offering, and put it in an envelope along with Karen's. And do you know what happened? That next week, God blessed them. Ron had twice as many sales. He was excited. He was faithful in putting his money in this week. And he went and he got up and he testified that God blessed me with more sales this week than I ever had in my life. And all this time, they're attending Sabbath school and church now. And God is blessing us like he opened the windows. Every week, his business would double. It was like it was exponentially growing. It was exponentially growing. One day he came and knocked on the pastor's door and he says, Pastor, we've got to talk. I've got a problem. And he says, what's your problem? Well, he said he didn't feel good about his work. And the pastor says, well, that is a problem. What do you do? Well, he says, I'm the local distributor of marijuana in the area. He says, for 13 weeks, God has blessed me and I have doubled my sales each week. Now, he said, I'm learning about what type of lifestyle that we should be living, and now we should take care of our bodies, and I believe it is wrong for me to continue to do this. And the pastor thought, well, the only way to get rid of is to move. You have to move away from your friends. We have to remove away from those who you do business with. And he called his pastor friend in Northern California and had Ron and his wife move there. They went there and got involved with the church. They got married. Oh, my. They got married in the church. And the last word that I heard from Carl Affner is that Pastor Dirksen says that they are both youth leaders in the Adventist church. They came with their baggage, but they were loved. And their hearts, I believe with all my heart, we've been asking God to send a revival upon us. We've been asking God as we prepare for this evangelistic series that he's going to send those people who are sincere and they love him and they want to know more. They're going to come. But I want you to understand, and I've said it before, they are but babes in the faith, and we have to nurture them. When you bring the new baby home and it messes in its diaper, you don't take it back to the hospital. You don't get rid of it. You clean it up, and you cuddle it, and you talk with it, and you cherish it, and you feed it, and it grows. By God's grace in the spiritual application, when these people come with their baggage, we are not going to point out that they've got their skirts are too short or their whatever. There's a dress standard that we have, and by God's grace, they're going to grow into it. Let's just be a little bit patient. Carl talked about another church where they opened up the church on Friday nights to the community, and they were doing Bible studies, and these people were coming. And it wasn't very long before they were having as many people on Friday night for these Bible studies and whatever they were doing there as what they were having on Sabbath morning. But at the board meeting, somebody complained that, oh, the deacons has got to come in on Sabbath morning early and sweep up the cigarette butts that's out at the front of the church, and we don't like that. And then another father says, well, my boy was in the bathroom on Friday night, and he heard some of these people talking, and it was raunchy talk, and I don't like my boy hearing this. And I have to agree with him. You know, it's in the church. And do you know that they called a board meeting, and they told the pastor that we don't want these type of meetings taking place. We want you to shut them down. And he says, well, I came to call those that are sick, not the righteous. I want to be like Jesus. I want to work with these people. And they said, no. They closed down their evening meetings. The pastor left, and it was just a little while later, he heard the same woman who started the complaining. Isn't it wonderful that we have the church back to ourselves? Folks, that's not what we are all about. We are about saving those that are lost. The church must be a place where those who have given up on themselves will discover that God has not given up on them. The church has got to be a place where today there is always new beginnings filled with promise and opportunity and expectation. That's the kind of church that I would like for us to be. During these last days, God is busy reconciling. He will be busy drawing all to Him. He wants a church that's filled with love and compassion. He wants a church that will share the good news. And He's inviting us to join with Him to finish the work, to prepare a people for Jesus to come. Do you think we could be that kind of people? I like to think that we are. When I look at the survey, we aren't so far removed from what God's ideal is. And as we put just a little more effort by His grace, as we ask Him, folks, next Wednesday, this Wednesday coming at prayer meeting, we're going to be talking about the subject of prayer. We don't pray enough. God is willing to empty heaven on our behalf if we're praying about the right stuff. My desire is that we would be like Jesus, people of the book. Remember to criticize. Oh, I got a sermon coming on now. Remember Jesus in Mark's gospel, remember, he told three stories, each, you know, about the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. Jesus told stories. That was his way of reaching people. Do you know that lost sheep, the man had 100 sheep, it said, and he lost one. That was just 1%. But he cared enough about that one that he went out And he didn't come back until he found it. And there was great rejoicing. The woman had 10 coins, and she lost one. How many percent was that? 10%. Was she willing to just forget about it? No. She swept the house, turned the lights on, and she didn't stop until she found the coin that was lost. 10%. She found it. In the other parable, father had two boys, and one boy left. How much was that? 50%. Did that father say, no, forget about it? No, he prayed. In one sense of the word, both of these boys were prodigal. 100%. One was at home, the other one wasn't, but one was no better than the other. But he prayed, he cared, he yearned for these boys. And the love that man had for a sheep, the love that the woman had for, you know, intangible items like coins, the love that father had for his own sons. If we could just have, let's say, 20% love for those out there in the community. I want us to have 100%, but let's say we reach 20%. Wouldn't that be wonderful? God is so good. Let us as a people join with Him and finish the work. Jesus is coming again.